This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim wa ba'd. We always begin with the praise of Allah. We send our prayers of peace upon Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We're continuing with our discussion about finding that love and connection with Allah in the month of Ramadan. You know, we want that barakah to enter into our life. We want it to be something that is significant for us and life-changing for us. And we want it to be a permanent change, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And the third thing that we want to talk about is to remain in the service of Allah. And in the month of Ramadan, sometimes we can get distracted with a few things. Now, it's important to always kind of set some broad rules and try to stick with them as best as we can. There needs to be balance in life, of course. The month of Ramadan isn't just a month where you just stay at home, don't go to work. It's not just a month where you just sit there and read Quran 24 hours a day. It's a month where you carry on with the normal duties of life, but you add value into it by going beyond what you would normally do in other months, and you ask Allah to strengthen you with that ability in the month of Ramadan. On Friday was the deadline for the students here at Curtin University, I'm sure there's a few here, to them send me an email with their exam details for me to reschedule their exams if it's at a time of breaking their fast. And I got something like, 120 different applications for exam shifts. And of course, if your exam's at 5 o'clock or 5:30 and it's a 3-hour exam and you haven't hydrated all day, it is, of course, within your right to do that. And so don't send me any more because the deadline is done, just in case you were sleeping through or something. But that is something that's important. So we're not saying that you shouldn't do your normal functions. No, you should do your normal functions. There can be exclusions to it. And the exclusion shouldn't be that we sit at home as monks. We're not monks. We don't just sit with a tasbih or with the Qur'an and do nothing else for 30 days except this. There are the concept of i'tikaf, which we will talk later on today, where we do try to take some time out, and the Prophet would do that in the last 10 nights, or in the second part of the last 10 nights in the month of Ramadan for the one who is able. So, remain in the service of Allah as best as you can. Sometimes we underestimate the things that earn the greatest reward. Sometimes we assume that I have to do something major for Allah to accept it and bless my life. You don't have to necessarily give hundreds and thousands of dollars for you to have a charitable spirit. A charitable spirit is not about the dollar amount. And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ, in his whole life seerah, you see that at times he would mention that there would be people who would come with a handful of dates, and Allah will make and accept those dates as being the size of the mountain of Uhud, because they were meaningful, they were given at a time of scarcity and need. And I illustrate this with the hadith narrated by Imam Muslim. Aisha radiallahu anha wa ardaha, she reports that she was home and the Prophet wasn't home with her, and a woman knocked on the door. And she said to her, "Ya Umm al-Mu'mineen, my children and I were starving. We have nothing to eat. We came to the house of the Prophet ﷺ to find food. Like there's no one else. If no one wanted to take from the Prophet ﷺ, he's the last person that you would say, give me from your food and put him in inconvenience. But I have no one to turn to except you." So Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, "Wallahi, by our Lord, for the last 2 weeks, we have not lit fire in the house of the Prophet." Meaning we haven't turned on an oven. We haven't turned on a stove. We haven't had that food. "All that I have left is 3 dates. And Aisha says she gave the lady the 3 dates. And this woman, she had with her 2 young daughters. One on her right, one on her left. So the woman immediately took the 3 dates. Thanked Aisha, gave one to this daughter, one to this daughter. And they gobbled it up. And they turned and looked up at her, looking at that 3rd date. So there's this mother who hasn't eaten. She's taken the final dates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's home, and she wants, you know, it's my last date. Each of you got one date. But she splits the date in half. فَشَقَّتِ الطَّمْرِ. She broke the date in half, and she gave each of the girls one of them, and she departed from the house of the Prophet ﷺ. Aisha radiallahu anha, when the Prophet returned, she says, Ya Rasulullah, I saw something amazing. I saw this woman who gave each one a date and then broke the other date in half. And the Prophet ﷺ said, because of that act of kindness, Allah opened to her all of the doors of Jannah. It's to her own kids. You might say, that's nothing, Yani. It's my kids. If my kids are starving, I'm going to give them a date as well. But what's even greater, and I want you to think of this, it's not entirely evident initially, but you know, our teachers, they would say, well, what about the one who gave them all three dates in the first place? Aisha said, we didn't turn on fire in the house of the Prophet ﷺ. Meaning we got nothing. And she only had three dates. What did she do with them? Did she think, I'll give her one and I'll take one and one for the Prophet? Did she calculate it all? No. She gave everything. If that reward for the woman who her own kid, she broke it in half, what about the stranger who preferred them to their own selves? And therefore Allah says in the Quran, وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهُمْ خَصَاصًا. And they would give in charity even though they were maybe in more need of it than the one who received it. That was the attitude of the Sahaba. That was the concept that they had. انفق, give, and Allah will give back to you. Right? So that service of others becomes a primary source of reward that we seek in the month of Ramadan. The Prophet ﷺ would say, the one who serves people should be the last to eat. Now this is actually, in our day and age, I remember in Masjid Tariq, where I grew up in Toronto, the Toronto and Region Islamic Center, at Masjid Tariq, we used to have Ramadan and we used to serve people food for Ramadan. And I remember, you know, the Sheikh, he mentioned this, my Sheikh, Sheikh Hamid, he said to the people who were serving, remember the Prophet ﷺ said, the one who serves people should be the last to eat. So I remember this one brother, he actually put a plate for himself, because he didn't want anything good to get, you know, he wanted to taste everything. So he put a plate for himself and he put it under the table. And he said, oh, okay, so I'll eat last. But he prepared it first, which is of course the opposite of what the Prophet ﷺ means. And that returns to fiqh, you know, how people understand. The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ means a particular thing. You don't just understand it the way you want. And that's really quite significant. Why does the Prophet say the one who serves is the last to eat? Because your aim is to be as generous to everyone, and if at the end of it, there's nothing really left for you, that is the best food that is destined for you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those last little hard, crusty, burnt bits of rice is some of the best barakah-filled morsels of food. Remember I told you initially barakah isn't about the jewels and the encrusted places. The barakah is sometimes in those last remnants. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ would say to the people, don't eat from the middle of the plate. Don't go for, you know, people when you put meat in the middle of a shared plate, you always put in the middle, right? So people got to work their way to it. You don't just, you know, you don't put it on the sides. So you got to work your way to it. But the barakah descends in that middle of the plate, the end of the meal, the last of pieces, the scraggly bits. That's where barakah enters into your life. So have that concept of the service of others. Seek out to be one of those who is a greeter to the people who come to visit the masjid. Try to be one of those people who brings a few extra bottles of water that you pass on to someone. You know, they're praying Taraweeh. Be a person who brings a 24 case of water and just leaves it at the door of the masjid, at the front row or second row or third row. That the people, when they're thirsty, they look to it, I don't have to leave my spot to go get some water. Right? Find unique ways. It's just $8 for 24 bottles of water. In Canada, they're probably falling over when they hear that. You know, a case of water in Canada is 90 cents. Like 20, and you know, when my family, they come and visit, they're like, why are you paying water? $8, $10. It's not, people wouldn't even pay it. They would only make them pay it so they actually carry it. Like you pay the 90 cents, that's the only reason. We, subhanAllah, you know, help people in their ibadah. If you see someone, you know, someone has gotten up, they went to the bathroom, save their spot. This is also from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Someone says to you, I'm going to come back. The Prophet says, don't sit where someone was seated. You know that person wants to sit there. You know they're with their family. You know they're, you know, and this will solve all the feuds up in the crowds today, right? Oh, that was my seat. Right? Don't sit where people were seated. It puts bad, they don't respect me. They took what's mine, right? All of those are things in the help and the service of people. Try to help out in the iftars of that are done by community organizations so that people can take part of it and share and enjoy in the food. Try to be from those who makes collections and passes it on to reputable organizations, charities that will give it to those who are needy, inshallah. Finally, when we talk about service, is to be humble. Don't think because you're helping someone that makes you somehow meritorious with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah's not just accepting of what we do, but the intentions that we have in our heart at the time and why we do it. Number four is to reconnect with the ones who have cut us off. And this is actually an important, important process in the month of Ramadan. It's not just looking out for our family and so on, but it's actually searching for those who we are not actively friends with. Someone I used to be friends with, someone that we used to get along, someone that was a part of my life. And for some reason, one or another, good or bad, whether it's my fault or their fault, for some reason that we've lost that completely, we have nothing that connects us. No, you do have something, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So connect with other people for Allah. I had this one brother, you know, he was arguing with a family member. And I said, just call him, ya akhi. It's the month of Ramadan, just ring him. Wallahi, Shaykh Mahayruddish. He's not going to answer me. If he sees my name, he might not even have my name. He will never answer. I said, just call, ya akhi. He rings, the brother picks up on the first ring. So the brother, what do I say? I say, Assalamu alaikum, ya akhi. Assalamu alaikum. The other guy says, Wa alaikum as-salam. He goes, huh? I say, talk. Say Ramadan Kareem, Ramadan Mubarak. Say something. And all of a sudden, in the month of Ramadan, where you assumed that relationship could never be healed, because of the barakah in the month of Ramadan, it's healed. Where you assumed it could never be made better, it could never be transformed, we will die this way. No, the month of Ramadan is a month of blessing from its beginning to its end. So mend the hearts. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, instructed the Prophet ﷺ on numerous occasions, اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. Reject and push back against hostility. Push back against enmity. Push back against the hatred you receive from others with gentleness. Push back against evil with good. Push back against ظلم with عدل, with justice. فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. In so doing, you can turn an avowed enemy into a close friend once again. The Prophet ﷺ would say, forgive the one who wrongs you. اِعْفُوا عَمَّنْ ظَلَمَكَ. Forgive the one who wrongs you. وَصِلْ مَنْ قَطَعَكَ. And reconnect the one who has cut you off. They cut me off. They're the ones who wronged me. Forgive the one who wronged you. And reconnect with the one who cut you off. And do good to them. And do good to the one who has done wrong to you. أَحْسِنْ لِلَّذِي أَسَاءَ إِلَيْكَ. Do ihsan to the one who has done سَيِّئَةً. Wrong in their dealings and in their treatment of you. And speak the truth, وَقُلِ الْحَقِّ وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِكَ. And speak the truth even if it is against your own self. Such was the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Fifth and finally, in finding that love in the month of Ramadan, is to seek the company of the righteous. Sometimes the people that we will have in our homes for iftar and in the month of Ramadan, sometimes they're just family. And family's good. And we said that that's the first step. But don't just make it just family, just people that we know, just who are we obligated to see. People who I have to see just because we're related somehow, or we work together or whatever. It would be wrong, it would be rude if I didn't invite them. But you should also actively seek out the people who will bring barakah into your home. Have people who may not be from your social status, may not be from your ancestry, may not be from your family background, may not be your friend at work, may not be, but there are people who are committed Muslims who come to the masjid. There is a beautiful brother, she's a beautiful sister. They're a good person, their heart is genuine, they're there every night in Taraweeh and in prayer. And you don't have any room for them, but you have room for other people just because you're obligated? No. And therefore that brings barakah into your home. Righteous people bring righteous company with them from the unseen angels and the forces that add value to our home. So fill your home with that barakah and happiness and contentment. The Prophet ﷺ, Allah would say, وَاصْبِرْ نَفْسَكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْعَشِيِّ. You know, make yourself content to be with those in patience, with those who are consistent in their remembrance of Allah in the mornings and in the evening. وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُمْ تُرِيدُ زَهْرَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. And don't turn away from them just on account of them being weaker or not socially desirable in status, just to be with those who are mighty in the people of Quraysh. It was easy for the Prophet ﷺ to invite someone from Quraysh who isn't a believer into his home and to try to placate him and to make him feel Islam is a good thing, come and ignore the others. But the Prophet ﷺ was warned about this. And one of the problems that we have as Muslims is that we always placate to power. The one who's above us somehow in authority or whatever, we kind of try to suck up to them. But when it comes to Allah and when it comes to the search of barakah, that's not what you do. You actually humble yourself to the one who Allah seeks from us companionship with. Let's talk a little bit about fasting now. You know, if you turn back to your manual, and if you get to page number 4 and 5. Now we said, you know, initially that... No, I'll do the next one, inshallah. On number 4 and 5, on page 4 and 5 at the end, we mentioned that, you know, fasting became an obligation in the second year after Hijrah. And this doesn't mean that the Sahaba and the Prophet didn't fast before it. They used to fast, but not in terms of obligation. And therefore, it has always been a sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to fast certain days, certain particular combinations of days, certain particular opportune times. While in Europe, they were cursing the full moon and associated it with werewolves, in Arabia, the full moon was a time of connection with Allah and fasting, al-layal al-bid, the 13th, 14th, and 15th, which is the 15th today, depending on which calendar you're following, were always days that were fasted by the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. He would fast Mondays and Thursdays, and he gave the reason on Mondays because it was the day he was born, and on Thursday, because Mondays and Thursdays are the days that our deeds ascend to the heavens, right? Your deeds ascend to Allah for that week, for that part of the week, up into the heavens on those 2 days. So the Prophet always wanted to seal his day with an obligation of turning to Allah in worship. Now, the day that is next to be fasted after the month of Ramadan that was most strictly adhered to by the Prophet ﷺ was the day of Ashura, which is the day where Allah saved Musa from Fir'aun. And it is a day of the exodus of Moses from Fir'aun, and the Prophet ﷺ noticed that the Jews were fasting it, and he said, we are closer to Musa than they are, so we would fast 2 days. The day before Ashura and the day of Ashura, or the day after it with the day of Ashura. Also the Sahaba, those who were not performing Hajj, they would fast the day of Arafah. And that was a consistent sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. It is a way of joining in commemoration with the worship of those who stand in answer to Allah's adhan through Ibrahim to enter the Hajj. Also, the 9 days of the Hijjah, and those were done by many of the Salaf, many of the Sahaba, they would fast the 9 days of the Hijjah, compulsively in seeking the reward of Allah. And Allah says, وَالْفَجْرِ وَلَيَالٍ عَشْرٍ. In fact, most of the Imams of Ahl Sunnah, they declare that there are no greater days, not even in Ramadan, that are better than those 10 days of Dhul Hijjah that lead up to the day of Arafah, in terms of you maximizing your reward of earning thawab in your worship. Mondays and Thursdays throughout the year, the middle 3 days of 13, 14, and 15 of every month, when the moon is at its brightest, and there are numerous statements from the Prophet ﷺ with regards to those. Why is fasting in general, not just Ramadan, but fasting in general, ordained by Allah, and has always been ordained by Allah? Now, of course, if we look from a scientific perspective, you know, you can just, if you were just to Google, just Google the word fasting, and ignore all the Islamic website searches that come up, and just read about, you know, there's people now that are talking about the 5 day, 2 day diet, right? You eat normally 5 days, and then fast 2 days, and make them 2 days that are kind of spread apart. And that's really the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In just 2 days of fasting, your immune system is triggered to regenerate. And that's most recent research that's come out of Harvard University. Just put in Google immune system and fasting, and read what comes of it. It's one of the great triggers in your body to detox and to remove radicals from your system that may be present. But if we look at it from a spiritual perspective, from an insular Islamic perspective, there's a few things that are important. The first is that Siyam is meant to increase our taqwa. And, you know, always the Prophet ﷺ never stood in front of people to talk to them about anything except that he reminded them of taqwa. He always began by saying, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu taqullah. Be conscious, be mindful of Allah. And Allah ends the verse of Siyam by saying, Kutiba alaykum al-siyam kama kutiba al-ladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqoon. Perhaps through this fasting of this month of Ramadan, perhaps, maybe, by chance, if you do it right, if your intention was pure, if you're lucky, you will attain a higher measure of consciousness, of involvement and awareness of your relationship with Allah, the Almighty, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Taqwa is something that is a missing ingredient in many of our lives, my life and your life. And I want you, even if you just take a second just to think of how many people you know who actually have taqwa. Like, I want you to close your, you know, just try to imagine how many people you know who you would describe as being people of taqwa. It's very few. Wallahi, I've traveled far. I can tell you maybe on my fingers, maybe. I don't think I could reach 10. No insult to anyone in the room. Right? Yes, sister. Yeah, so it's not a judgment. Yeah, so it's not a judgment of what amount of taqwa. But from what we know of taqwa, it's got signs. And therefore, the people of taqwa have always been people who were luminous. How many luminous, leave the word taqwa, how many luminous people do you know in your life? It's few. How many people put Allah before everything all the time? Every time. At all occasions. It's very few people. And that isn't a measure just on ourselves or others, but it's a way of considering that taqwa isn't something that's attained and maintained. And therefore the people who attain to taqwa at a point in time, whether myself or yourself or whoever, we ascend in those levels of taqwa. It's not something that's guaranteed because you've arrived there, you maintain it. We go up and down in our relationship with Allah. And therefore the concept behind the month of Ramadan is that when you attain a level of taqwa, the aim of Ramadan is that you have more consciousness of Allah at the end of it than you entered into it. That you become a better person at the end of it than you are at the beginning of it, irrespective of your place and time. The second important reasoning and rationale for Siyam and its ordinance is to learn the spirit of bearing hardships while remaining resilient and patient. It's not a very difficult Ramadan for us this year, alhamdulillah, in Perth. You know, mashallah, what is it, like 5:10 or something that we break our fast? But for those who are fasting, you know, in the month of Ramadan, just say in Mecca this year, or in Medina this year, it's going to be in the hottest months of the calendar. You know, it's going to be June. It's going to be, you know, Ramad. It's going to be really Ramadan in Mecca and Medina. They'll break their fast 7:45, 7:50. And it is a difficult, difficult, difficult experience. Not because we don't feel it at the moment as much as other localities in the world. The aim of Ramadan is that you learn that there is a threshold that you have and you can exceed it. And that patience is one of those key things that you can develop. And the concept of patience for us as Muslims, Shaykh al-Islam ibn al-Qayyim, he says, that the things that we will be required to be patient for, that will have the greatest difficulty in doing, is in the obedience of Allah. It's not in staying away from haram. It's not when Allah tests us with illness or poverty or death or whatever it may be. The most difficult things to be successful in life is in to remain firm, resilient, and patient in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرًا It's an enormity to be regular with your salah. To order and to ordain it upon your family. Look at how Allah uses the word in the Qur'an to the Prophet ﷺ, وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَاصْطَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا Allah adds a ta. Ordain and fulfill the obligation of salah with yourself and your family and be obnoxiously resilient and patient in it. Like it will be the measure of your whole life, the rest of your life. You must be patient upon that salah. The reason the first thing you will be asked for on the Day of Judgment is prayer is because it's the most difficult deed. And the Prophet ﷺ says, the first thing a person will be asked about their obligations to Allah is salah. In صَلُحَتْ صَلُحَ الْعَمَلُ كُلُّ If it's accepted, all of the rest of the deeds are accepted. All of them will be done. Because it's tough. It is much easier for you to stay away from the haram, to stay away from liquor, to stay away from the sinful practices, to stay away from shahawat, than it is for you to be resilient each and every day in your salah. And to have your family along with you for the rest of their life until death surprises us. It's a difficult enormity in health and in success or not. So obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that learning to obey Allah, it requires that resilience and its training ground is in Ramadan. All of a sudden, if you begin to think correctly, there you are standing in Taraweeh for an extra hour and a half of prayer that you would not normally do. Hold on a second. If I can do it here, I can do it in other times. If I can stand up to Allah for an hour in Ramadan, maybe I can do 15 minutes outside Ramadan. Maybe 5 minutes. Maybe 2 rak'ah, if not 20 or 8. But it takes that mindset to develop that taqwa and patience. Number 3, of course, it is to help us understand the importance of holding back from natural desires. Food, lust, anger. To be able to govern ourselves in a way that we normally might assume that we are lacking. One of the greatest ingredients of success, and some social psychologists say it is the greatest ingredient of success, worldly success or other success, is that ability for a person to hold themselves back and to delay gratification. To say, if I can wait, I can get more, and to hold back. Some of my students, I could see them smiling up top. They know all about the marshmallow test. There's a marshmallow test. What is it? You know, In the early 50s, they used to give these little kids, they'd walk them into a room, camera set up, and they would say, here's this marshmallow. If you wait until I go to my office, come back, and not eat it, I'll give you two. And what they found was there were three or four kinds of kids. And it's a very well-known psychological test. Some kids, before the guy walked out the room, they already ate it. They had no ability to delay gratification whatsoever. You don't even have to go. It's all right. I like this. You don't need to walk out there. Others, they would do certain things to delay that gratification, but fail near the end. Some of them, they would look at it, they would like take a piece of it, they would lick it, they put it back, right? They would say, no, I didn't touch it. And they would lie about it, right? They'd even eat half of it. And they're doing the best they can to delay their gratification, but eventually they cave in, fold, and eat it, and it's gone. Halas. They just couldn't wait. Then there were the third group, by far the smallest section, 15%, less than 15%, who have that natural ability, completely natural ability to delay gratification. They look at it, sometimes they'll turn away from it, they might even push it on the side of the desk so it doesn't smell nice, and so it's not within eye range. And it doesn't matter how long you ask them to wait, in their mind, I will wait. I'm deterred, halas. Even if you were to, okay, the test, no, where's my, okay. When they finally got it, some of them even went further that even after they got the second one, they said, if I wait more, will I get another one? Like they actually, I'm able to hold myself back. Now, they actually followed those kids for 40 years. So that test that was done in Harvard and UCLA, they followed those kids 40 years. And what pattern do you think emerged? The ones who were not able to hold themselves back, they ate it before the guy walked out of the room. Those same children grew up to be impulsive adults. They had the least savings, were the least likely to hold down a job, were the least likely to have finished their education, were the most likely to have failed relationships, were the most likely to have bounced around from one city to the next and not be settled. The middle group were the ones who succeeded but then ruined it. Like they got married, they were happy, then they get divorced in a way that it was their fault. They got a good job, they got a good education, but then they cheated or they got kicked out of school or, something happened that it shows that they would make it just about there and then they would bring about their own ruin. They just couldn't hold on long enough. That very final group, they were the ones whose parents also displayed the same traits because it's a nurtured behavior. It's something that you can teach your children. Sometimes you gotta break a few eggs to cook a cake. You gotta be sometimes a little bit tough. Sometimes your children, not everything they want, you give it to them. I say this often. Sometimes you go visit someone's house and they have a Toys R Us in their home. Right? It's like they bought Toys R Us, put it in their house. It's like, here you go, kids. Right? And that's not good. It's not good for your children. It's not good for them to have everything on demand, on tap. That something breaks, it's replaced. Immediate. That there's the expectation, well, I asked for it, why didn't you give it to me? Or that if they've saved up and they bought something, that somehow it's there and they're entitled and there's no rooms or limits. No. There's always room and limits. Right? And that becomes a very important, that final group, that 15%, they were the ones who attained advanced degrees, had productive relationships, had good savings, had good job titles, were people who were in their normal, in what we consider normal life, people who were successful. And Islam, Siyam, intends to teach us delayed gratification. And therefore the Prophet actually spells it out that way. He says, لِصَائِمِ فَرْحَتَانِ. The one who's fasting has two moments of gratification and happiness. The moment they break their fast, because you've been holding on all day, alhamdulillah. That sip of water, التوت العروق. Oh Allah, my veins are full of water again, like I've irrigated myself again. It's a moment of happiness, I'm gratified. And the moment they meet Allah, that becomes the next moment of happiness in their life. The final thing, of course, and one of the outcomes that we usually talk about first, but it's really not the first reason, is that we understand the needs of other people. And we begin to become much more empathetic. Even if we cannot become sympathetic, we can be empathetic with what people's needs are in life. And therefore, the month of Ramadan is a very significant month. It's an important opportunity to consolidate that. Let's look at the conditions for the obligation of fasting. Now, we're going to look at a little bit of fiqh. And I don't want to get too stymied into the fiqh al-muqaran, which is the different viewpoints of the different imams as it relates to certain obligations and so on with fiqh. So we're going to go right down dead the center. We're going to look at the things that everyone agrees on. And when there's major points of dispute, I will mention them in glancing and in passing, inshallah. In general, when we talk about the obligations of fasting, four things must come together for a person to be obligated to Allah. That is a request by a shari', by Allah, the lawgiver, for them to fulfill their fast. The first of them is al-Islam. And therefore, although it's nice that we get people to fast along with us in campus, it's not something that is treated as the fast that we as Muslims fast. So for them, it's more of a diet or something else, right? So it's experiencing the fast, but it's not rewarded by Allah as a fast. Number two is that there has to be a level of discernment, and that the body is ready for it. And one of the things I think that's important is sometimes we ask of our children things when they are not really ready for it. So puberty becomes an obligation at the threshold that a child is now obligated. They've become mature enough before Allah that they are to be requested and prohibited not from breaking their fast. But in terms of aql and understanding or discernment, sanity becomes the third requirement, that a person understands what Allah has obligated for them. They have the intellectual capability to understand it, and therefore they know that there is an expectation of reward and that there is punishment for the one who abstains from it. And finally, number four, ability. That the person who's fasting is able to fast. And this is where a lot of dispute comes in. Who's the one who's able? Who's the one who's not able? And that's where we need to spend a little bit of time talking about the excuses for a person not to fast on a day. There's a huge storm that's raging in the United Kingdom at the moment, where the Department of Education has written to schools and said, don't change exam times. The final exam, GCSE and all these kind of exams, are in Ramadan. And a lot of schools, especially those that have dense Muslim Muslim students, they began to make alternative exam arrangements for their students. And the Department of Education said, no, don't do it. Don't fast. You don't need to. Someone gave them a fatwa. They went and asked some guy, hey, what do you think? They asked a think tank. And they said, hey, if there's exams, you don't need to fast. That you have an excuse. You have something that necessitates that. And they took that fatwa and they said, look, we've been informed by Muslim scholarship that you don't need to fast and because you have an exam coming up. So don't change exams. Everyone's going to do the exam in the same time. And that's the end of it. Now, of course, the United Kingdom, there has been a raging theological battle over that. And the truth of the matter, of course, is that there are two types of excuses from a jurisprudence perspective, from a fiqh perspective. The first and type are temporary excuses, and the second are permanent excuses. When we talk about who is required to fast and who is not required to fast, when we look at the excuses that are provided, the temporary excuses relate to things that have a definite timeline where they will come to an end. You have an illness that is recoverable. It's not terminable. It is something that you will heal from it eventually. You're traveling, but you will eventually get to the place that you're traveling to. You are, for our sisters in menstruation or in postnatal, postpartum bleeding, those are temporary reasons for terminating the fast. Pregnancy and breastfeeding are also valid reasons that we will talk about, and then there are other miscellaneous reasons that will come up. So let's look at each of them, inshallah. If you can turn to page number 6. Let's talk about the things that break the fast, and that way we can understand why temporary excuses are relevant. Firstly, the pillars of fasting, of course, is niyyah, intention. A person can't just wake up hungry and say, okay, I'm fasting in the month of Ramadan. No, the month of fasting is a month of ibadah, and every ibadah, every action in that sense is rewarded in accordance to the niyyah. And when we talk about niyyah, intention, it's three things. Niyyah, it's three things. The first of them is that it intends to be rewarded by Allah. I'm doing this because I expect Allah to give me something in return. And therefore you hear this in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, مَنْ صَامَ رَمَضَانِ إِيمَانًا وَاحْتِسَابًا. The one who fasts to Allah with belief and with accountability, knowing that Allah will account for these days in reward, غُفِرَ لَهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِهِ. Allah will forgive their sins. Right? So there's a part of the niyyah is, oh Allah, this is for you, and I expect something in return as a reward. Number two, niyyah, is that I'm doing this in pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is first. Number two, so that I'm not accountable for not having done it. Meaning that, oh Allah, I'm fasting these days so that I prevent myself from being punished for being one of those who is ghafil or missed those days. So that's number two. And the third aspect of niyyah is that I am doing this without seeking any reward from anyone but you, O Allah. So I'm not fasting because if my parents know I'm not, they will be upset with me. I'm not fasting because my husband is fasting. I'm fasting because I want the reward from you. I don't want to be held accountable to you. And this is only for you, O Allah. It is khalis li wajhi Allahi subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second part of the siyam is the abstinence, the things that we stay away from. And there's a list of things, and we will go through them inshallah eventually. Temporary illness. Is a flu reason to break one's fast? What do you guys think? All right, speak up. So who's the one who determines how bad it is? Doctor, can I determine it? See, I don't go to the doctor for every flu. Like, I know I have the flu. If you wake up, just say, you know, you wake up, your wife wakes up. She's got the flu, you got the flu. But you're 3 days into the flu, she's the first day in the flu. Your flu is almost over. Her flu is just beginning. Can you look at, and you battled it out. You said, usually it's men who kind of cave in actually. We're the crybabies, but we'll pretend we were strong. So there you are, you battled it out for the 2 days. Third day, alhamdulillah, you're feeling a little bit better. You look at your wife, and she's a pancake, toast. And you look at her and say, well, I fasted. Can your judgment of your flu be the same judgment as her flu? No. So when it comes to fiqh, the assessment for the temporary illness is self-indicating. I know myself. Because see, the mu'amalah, we already made the first premise what? Who am I fasting for? Allah. That has nothing to do with you. So I know I'm sick. I know what it feels like to be this sick in comparison to another sick. So even if your flu yesterday, you fasted in it, alhamdulillah, oh, it's only till 5 o'clock. You know, some people try to convince you, oh, it's only till 5 o'clock. Just, you know, and I know myself, I'm not feeling well. Khalas. So when we talk about temporary illness, the one who diagnoses whether they can break their fast or not with their knowledge of the concept of niyyah or not is who? The person themselves. So that's the first thing. So there isn't a level of, oh, you gotta be vomiting before you break your fast. Oh, you gotta have lost like 2 liters of blood before you break your fast. No, none of that. The illness is known to a person. Some people, they don't get ill a lot in the year. But when they get ill, it wipes them out. For that person, they know themselves. Khalas, I'm not the normal person that I used to be. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the verses where He talks about these concessions, He makes the rule to judge by. Allah says, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرُ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرُ. Allah wants for you ease and facility and doesn't want you to be in hardship or strain. The concept of siyam, although it has the hardship of hunger and thirst, it should not be compounded with illness, travel, and sickness. So that's the first. If a person feels they cannot fast and they believe, I don't know about your flu, but my flu is different, then they can make that determination. So that sickness doesn't necessarily need a doctor, doesn't necessarily need the qualification of someone else. A person can self-indicate to themselves, this today for me is a day that I need to break my fast between me and Allah. What is the balance? The balance is the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now this is the balance. Listen to why it's such a difficult decision. The Prophet ﷺ said, the one who breaks his fast, as reported by Imam Muslim, without a valid reason, can never make up that day, وَلَوْ صَامَ الدَّهْرَ كُلَّهُ. Can never make up that day, even if they fasted the rest of their life. So if you break your fast intentionally, in Ramadan, without a valid reason, even if you were to fast every single day after that, you would never be able to make up the reward and the loss of that day. Right? So it's a heavy determination. Number two, the traveler. So some of the madhahib, they make travel determinant by number of miles. So for example, for those who are following the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa, they determine it by 48 miles. Now, you know, from here to Bunbury isn't really that difficult driving in my car where I put it on cruise control. I'm not even pushing the pedal anymore, right? Does that constitute travel? How does a person assess what is travel? Is it hardship? Or is it distance? So the brother said hardship. What about distance? Distance, is 48 kilometers on bike the same as 48 kilometers in a car? No, right? So there's different level of determination. What about routine? Just say I work 200 kilometers outside Perth each and every day. I travel 200 kilometers and come back 200 kilometers. It's a part of my normal routine. Does that routine make it the same as outside Ramadan? Why would I make the conditions different in Ramadan? Travel, therefore, is also self-assessed. And this is very important. It's not about what other people think of your travel. It might be me. I travel, just say, on a plane regularly. I don't have a problem getting on a plane, flying into Kuala Lumpur. I'm there. I skip the meal on Malaysian Airlines or whatever flight it is. I skip the meal, I land, an hour later I have my iftar. Khalas. For me that might be fine. For someone else, they're not used to traveling in a plane. They get dehydrated and they get nervous and they get anxious. Oh my God, we're going to a different country. It's definitely more than 48 miles away. No, for me, I'm going to break my fast. It's not by number of length of miles, it's not by just the hardship that everyone might think, it's by my determination of it. It might be a routine kind of business travel for one person, while another person, it's the first time they've had a trip in 4 or 5 years on a plane. No, I think I need to break my fast. So that becomes a heavy assessment once again in light of the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said that a person cannot make up that day if they did it without reason. Fadl al-Hajj. Atfadl. Naam. And the Hajj, he said that one of the statements of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een is that Allah loves when we take His concession. So if Allah said when you're traveling, don't fast, Allah loves that we take that concession. Allah doesn't want us to burden. Allah would rather love for you to break your fast when you're ill than to fast when you are sick and hate the fast. Does that make sense? Yeah. Jazakallah khair. We were actually going to come to that. Allahi barak fiik. Now, the next point, I'm going to leave actually the menstruation and postpartum bleeding, pregnancy and breastfeeding until we come back for our break, inshallah. We'll take a quick just 5-minute break and start again at, say, 12:10, bi'ibnillahi ta'ala. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka atubu ilayk, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.